Well, we do find ourselves in Romans chapter 15. We're in Romans 15, and we're going to read verses 22 through 33. Romans 15, 22 through 33. So if you don't have a copy of God's Word, go ahead and grab a Bible, a pew Bible in front of you, and we're going to read together verses 22 through 33. Let's read. Verse 22, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain, and to be helped on my journey there by you, once I have enjoyed your company for a while. At present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. For Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem. For they are pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For if the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be of service to them in material blessings. When, therefore, I have completed this and have delivered to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints, so that by God's will I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. Well, the term failure to thrive is sometimes used of babies who have a hard time maintaining weight. And the problem is not always some underlying disease, and so I've been told that it's often a failure for this child to eat enough. And it's an issue of diet and figuring out how to make sure that these babies are full when they're drinking and eating. Now, I've known about several failures to thrive on the missions field as well, and they all have similar stories. Many missionaries live malnourished spiritual lives. I'll just take two examples from the nation of South Africa. A missionary who lived down the street from Christ Baptist Church and Christ Baptist Seminary, that's a seminary and church that we support through Kwasha Simwaka in Polokwane, South Africa. Well, there's a missionary who lived, you know, less than a mile down the street from this church, a faithful gospel-preaching church, a little bit bigger than our church, services in English, a great church. And this missionary used to come to that church about maybe once or twice a month. And then all summer long, this missionary would lead short-term ministry trips out to the more remote areas in South Africa. They called this the bush, and they would take teams of mostly teenagers out and do VBS ministries, or they would go and they would sing songs with kids, or potentially help with some humanitarian projects, give out food and the like. But after a while, this missionary simply stopped going to church at all. Their excuse was, when the church confronted them about it, was, well, they felt that they needed to worship at home as a family, and that's what God was calling them to do. Their work is hardly thriving anymore, and they simply are Americans living in Africa on someone else's dime, and all the Africans in the community see their hypocrisy. In another part of the same city, a Christian orphanage was established but remained totally unaffiliated to any church. In fact, one of the young women wandered into Christ Baptist Church spiritually famished after not going to church for 4 years while serving at the orphanage. As it turns out, being a part of a church was completely off this young missionary's radar until a crisis came in her life. And she realized that really she hadn't been thriving for some time. Something idyllic about holding and caring for AIDS babies, but something rotten when you do it without a church family. You see, a lot of missionary efforts, even well-intended efforts, get sidetracked They forget that God's plan to work in this world always includes gathering disciples of Christ into local gospel preaching faithful churches. Christians are not to be outposts who go it alone. This is true of all thriving ministries, and missions are included. This morning, we'll look at the anatomy of thriving missions, really through the lens of Paul's missionary report and prayer requests. That's what the end of chapter 15 is. He's kind of giving a report of what he plans to do as a missionary and what he has done and what he expects to do, and even ask for some prayer requests. We'll see what made Paul tick, not just as a missionary, but really as a faithful Christian. And so this isn't a sermon for missionaries per se. This sermon helps all of us cultivate a zeal for what we know as God's mission. It helps us become the type of church that supports and sends out good and godly and thriving missionaries. And so this morning, as we study the text, we're going to see four ways that you can cultivate a love for God's mission. Four ways that you can cultivate a love for missions. So that you can live out God's great commission wherever you're at. There's an old saying about Christians. We're all called to missions in some capacity. Most of us are going to be senders and supporters of missions. Some are going to be goers, and the rest are just plain old disobedient. But the anatomy of God's mission, whether you're a sender or a goer, really should be the same. So the first way we cultivate a love for God's mission is, number one, prioritize church planting. Prioritize church planting. The Apostle Paul had a singular focus in his missionary efforts. It was to start and strengthen healthy churches. Sure, there were evangelistic conversations, times where he reasoned with crowds in public and in private, times when he gave a defense for the faith that was within him. But the goal wasn't ever, in Paul's ministry, to get people to say that they love Jesus and then simply move on. The goal was never in Paul's ministry to give them a copy of maybe one of his letters and say, read this and we'll talk later, bye. It wasn't to start seeker Bible studies or even help feed the hungry. Paul's ministry and missions goals were very simple. One, share the gospel. Two, help Christians grow connected to a church. First, help people know who God is, why they need a Savior, and how to love Jesus and glorify Him. And second, regularly meet together with anyone who turned away from their previous religious attachments and embraced Christ alone for salvation. Paul literally would spend years in different cities helping churches get a strong and firm footing. Even when he stayed only briefly in a city, he would leave behind a co-worker to help finish the task set before him. See, to reach people for Christ meant for Paul to start healthy churches. But we saw last week that Paul had a special heart for pioneering mission work, for going where there were no churches whatsoever. Go back to Romans 15, verse 19, the middle of verse 19. It says, so that from Jerusalem and all the way around to Illyricum, that's Illyricum is up near what we now know as Albania, I have fulfilled the ministry of the gospel of Christ. And thus, I make it my ambition to preach the gospel, not where Christ has already been named, lest I build on someone else's foundation. It says very clearly that he saw his responsibility, that he felt that God was calling him to do the work of pioneering missions, to go where Christ had not been named. That doesn't mean that every single person in all these regions had heard the gospel through Paul. It simply means that he had endeavored to start in the major cities of each region, gospel-preaching churches who could then take the gospel into the smaller surrounding areas and countrysides. Paul certainly saw his task as fulfilling prophecy, and so he cites Isaiah 52 in verse 21. He says, "But as it is written, those who have never been told of him," that's of God and his Messiah, "will see. And those who have never heard, they will understand." You see, Paul sees himself as fulfilling this prophecy. It's because Paul has been focused on reaching all different nations for the sake of the gospel. He's been really delayed in visiting the churches in Rome. And so he continues, verse 22, "This is the reason, my travels, my journeys, my missionary efforts, this is the reason why I have so often been hindered from coming to you. But now, since I no longer have any room for work in these regions, and since I have longed for many years to come to you, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain." Paul gives us the picture, really, of his mission as intensely focused on the unreached. And Spain was just that. It was the far western end of the Roman Empire. Judaism and Christianity had yet to be introduced into the region. Some worshipped the Roman gods, but most worshipped the double A's that most pagan cultures have always worshipped: animism and ancestors. This is who they worshipped. They simply engaged in whatever they worship practices that have been going on for centuries. And so Paul longed to be the one to introduce the gospel to Spain. Now today, there are still unreached people groups who have no known churches or even no known Bible translation into their languages. You might call those peoples as unreached people groups level one, right? This is code red. This is someone, there's no way without someone going to them that they could ever hear the truth of the gospel. That's why we send and continue to send out missionaries. There are many people groups like that still left today. There are other nations and cities where very few people know even the basic facts about Jesus and Christianity. And typically, people in these nations are unlikely to meet a Christian in their lifetime. And though there are churches that might be scattered in some of the major cities, and the Bible might be translated into their language, they're unlikely to hear the gospel ever in their life. This is someone that you might call unreached people group level two. And there are also plenty of other nations where they probably have heard of Jesus, perhaps even their ancestors were Christians, yet today they largely are ignorant of what the Bible has to say. This is where we are as a nation, and this could be level three of unreached peoples. There certainly are unreached people groups in our own communities. And so really, no matter where you're at in this world, we should have Paul's passion for the lost. And so what does that mean? If we want to prioritize church planting amongst those who do not know Christ, it means, subpoint number one here, pray for unreached peoples. Pray for people who do not know Christ. You see, I can virtually guarantee you that you have neighbors who don't know anything about the Bible. And so whether we're praying for the unreached peoples in our backyards or nations far away with very few Christians or even people groups with no Christians, we need to reflect God's heart for the salvation of all peoples and all nations in all times, not just the people that look and act most like us. Psalm 117 is the shortest psalm in the Bible, and actually heard that this has been called the Great Commission of the Old Testament. Paul quotes it earlier in chapter 15, Romans 15, verse 11, right? He says again, "Praise the Lord, all you Gentiles, and let all the peoples extol him." And so just listen really to the whole psalm. It's very, very short. It'll take two verses. Listen. Says, "Praise Yahweh, all nations, extol him, all peoples, for great is his steadfast love towards us, and the faithfulness of Yahweh endures forever. So praise Yahweh." Right, you can see why this is called the Great Commission of the Old Testament. This is a call for all the nations of the world to praise God because of God's covenant faithfulness. It anticipates a time in which Gentiles will be grafted in to Israel's promises of salvific hope through a Messiah. It anticipates a time in which God's people will include some from all the nations, and they will come together and praise God for his covenant-keeping love. And so we can say the faithfulness of Yahweh endures forever in every tongue and nation and tribe, and every nation will praise him. And so what does that mean for us? It simply means pray for the unreached peoples in the world today. Start with those that are closest to you and expand out to the rest of the world. Now, practically, what does that mean for you and your home, and how can you do this? If you've never prayed for a missionary, you're probably and sadly not alone. But how can we do this effectively in our lives? Well, to keep your eyes open to the needs around the world, I want to recommend some good resources. And so one of those resources is going to be the Heart Cry Missionary Society. I want to jot that down. If you've never heard of it, it's called Heart Cry Missionary Society. You can sign up. They're an organization that was started and led by Paul Washer, if you've heard of him. And so that organization, they have prayer calendars that can be ordered when you sign up for for their ministry. And with each calendar, they'll provide different facts and different information that you can then lift up for different regions and peoples and even churches around the globe that they support. They also have an excellent prayer request with scripture reference system that's on their website and that I'm sure you could get in printed form as well. And so these are really helpful for you as you're thinking about how do I practically pray for the world. You can do this as a family. Use it as a guide. Another resource that I highly recommend is that you simply faithfully pray for the missionaries that we support and read their support letter. Every single week, we try to include in our newsletter that we send to you a list of our missionaries' prayer requests. If you didn't scroll all the way down to the bottom, they're right there. So we want you guys to have those resources and pray consistently as a family, as individuals, for the missionaries that we as a church support. In fact, what I encourage you to do is pick a day of the week and read a missionary update letter and then be faithful to pray as a family. We do that on Missionary Mondays, right? We like alliteration. I'm a pastor. What can I say? So choose a day of the week and go and read their updates and pray for them. The fact is we need help. We need reminders to pray for those who don't know Jesus and those who are doing that work of missions. And Don Carson says, when we pray, isn't it easy to get bogged down in the day-to-day struggles of our health problems or child or parent care or our own prosperity that we lose any sense of the sweep and direction of gospel ministry? We do not dream dreams and look for hearts and lives to be transformed. But beloved, that is exactly what we must do. We've got to help ignite our hearts to yearn for faithful gospel churches all over the world. James 5:16 says, "The prayer of the righteous has great power." The hymn writer, William Cowper, he says this, "Satan trembles when he sees the weakest Christian on his knees." So pray for unreached peoples. But that's not all. We can't stop with prayer. We also have to engage in faithful gospel proclamation. If you want to be a church that supports and encourages the church planting, engage in faithful gospel proclamation. That's why in our care group ministries, we not only want to pray generally for people to come to know Jesus, we actually encourage one another to lift very specific people up by name in our lives that we want to come to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. We do this because when we pray in this way, we also pray for opportunities to share the gospel ourselves with those people. And this is why also the Drummonds are planning to go around our neighborhood and invite people to church and share the gospel the last Saturday of every month this summer in June, July, and August. It's an hour and a half on Saturday morning, 10 to 11:30. Come, let them know you're coming and bring your kids and go door to door and invite people to come to church. Tell people about what's going on in your love for Christ. Why? Because you want people to know Jesus as their Lord and Savior. And because, guess what? If you're a Christian, you genuinely believe that if people do not know Christ and die without Christ, they go to hell forever. So one of the kindest things you can do if you believe that is to share with people the truth of the gospel. If we want to be that type of church that supports faithful church planting missions work abroad, we got to start here. We got to start sharing the gospel with the people that you've put in our lives. As the Lord grows our number too, we would love to help start churches in neighboring communities. That's our goal, to be a church that helps start and strengthen new churches for God's glory, reflecting that clear biblical example that we have set before us. Well, there's another way we can cultivate a heart for church planting missions. Another way we can cultivate a heart for church planting missions, and that is keep church clearly defined. Keep church clearly defined. Now that seems intuitive, but I can assure you it is not intuitive. What do I mean by that? Well, I heard a young man who, after spending 1 month in Bangladesh, returned home to America. He was Bangladeshi, but had moved to America, and returned home, and he said, you know what? I came back from Bangladesh, and I just planted 7 new churches in 1 month. The Apostle Paul spent 3 years planting a church in Ephesus. But this man thinks he plants 7 churches in a month. What's going on? Well, very simply, he doesn't understand what a church is. You see, there's this whole brand of missions out there that thinks that they have found the formula to rapid gospel expansion. Sometimes they call it church planting movements. Other times they call it disciple making movements. And essentially, the fatal flaw of each is that there's little clarity on how God defines a church. For many, they simply think of a church as a gathering of people who might be interested in learning about Jesus. They don't even need to be a Christian. They don't need godly leadership. They don't need to practice the ordinances. None of these things matter to them. But all of those things should biblically help define what is a church. Our catechism says it very clearly. What is a church? Well, first of all, a church is a spirit-regenerated, new covenant community of individuals who are united to Christ by faith. What does that mean? They're Christians. A church is defined as those who actually believe in Jesus Christ as their Lord and Savior, who understand the gospel, who can explain the gospel, and who desire to faithfully walk with Christ, and then who are committed to one another. So there has to be some sort of process of recognizing who's a part of the church and who's not. And so all churches, most churches, will have some sort of membership process to define who is a part of the church and who's not. And then churches are those that are biblically organized into one local body, as God tells the churches to be organized with biblical leadership and doing what churches are called to do in the Bible that tells us what we should do, reading and preaching the Word of God, singing the Word of God, and showing the Word of God through the ordinances. We can also understand that what defines a church? Well, baptism as a believer inaugurates membership into a local church. And the Lord's Supper is a sign of our ongoing union. That's been the historic understanding of how churches are defined by the ordinances. Baptism is how you are showing that you're part of the church, and the Lord's Supper is how you show that you're an ongoing part of the church. Now you might wonder, well, who cares about the definition of a church? Don't we want more Jesus people out there? So what if a guy confuses a group of Muslims who are reading the Bible together in Bangladesh for a church? And that's what he did. He started these Bible studies where he gave a copy of a Bible to 2 or 3 guys who said, yeah, I'll read that for a few weeks. And said, oh, there's a church. What's the big deal? Isn't that a good thing? Yes, of course it's a good thing to get people to read the Word of God. But it's a bad thing to call that a church. Because God cares what is and what isn't a church. He has so many warnings in the New Testament about the dangers of false converts, the dangers of false teachers, and the dangers of false gospels. All of these thrive when there is no church. Here's just one example of the warnings, 2 Peter 2. But false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Master, Jesus, who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And that is just one of literally dozens of warnings against false teaching. So we prioritize church planting by praying for unreached peoples, by engaging in faithful gospel proclamation ourselves, and by keeping church clearly defined in our minds. Well, the second way to cultivate a love for missions, number two, support missionaries generously. Support missionaries generously. I once knew a missionary who told me that every 4 years, he would come back home and spend 9 months driving all around the United States to visit 45 supporting churches. And most of those churches supported him for less than $50 a month. You do the math, and he's clearly living in poverty. This is a horrible use of time and resources, all because a church wants as many little dots on their missionary map as they can. Listen, if you're a small church, support fewer missionaries. That simple. Missionaries that a church supports need to be aggressively funded. And so we learn from Paul that we should support missionaries with meaningful financial help. With meaningful financial help. In a lot of ways, the end of chapter 15 reads like a modern missionary prayer letter. Paul writes to see if the church in Rome will help him get to Spain. Look at verse 24. He says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you. That word to be helped can also be translated to be supported. Elsewhere, it can refer to financial help, prayer support, and often includes sending a team of people to help him in his ministry. You see, Paul is unashamedly asking for a significant investment of time, money, and resources to further the gospel in Spain through him. That's probably why he wrote such a long and careful letter that explains the gospel that he preaches in very great detail. Paul wants the church in Rome to be comfortable getting behind his missionary efforts to Spain. This is why we try to have annual short-term missions or ministry trips to help a church or a missionary that we support with people going and helping and encouraging that ministry. That's why we're going to the Dominican Republic this summer. That's why we went to North Dakota last summer. This is why we try to have elders visit our missionaries. That's why Pastor Tony and Beth visited the Reynolds in England last year. This is why we do a Give It All campaign in the fall. It's because we desire for us to have a 51-week church budget, and 1 week of our entire budget goes directly to missions and to ministries outside of our church. This is why we take on fewer missionaries. We're not a massive church that can support 20, 30 missionaries well, and so we take on fewer missionaries, and we're constantly looking to increase their support if they need it before we add any other missionaries. This is why we aim to have 10% of our church budget go towards missions. Because we want to be a church that gets behind godly missionaries with meaningful financial help. So when you give to your church family, you are giving to missions generously. It's just like Paul's asking for. And we also want to be a place where missionaries can visit and feel respite. And so we also support missionaries with encouraging times of rest. So we support with meaningful financial help and with encouraging times of rest. See, one of the dangers of reading great missionary biographies or hearing motivational stories of profoundly effective missionaries is that we can think that missionaries are super saints. These are the godliest of godly people. They are almost otherworldly in their ability to do what God has called them to do. But I can assure you, missionaries are human just like us. And missionaries need rest just like us. See, look at another reason why Paul wants to visit in Rome in verse 24, right? He says, I hope to see you in passing as I go to Spain and to be helped on my journey there by you once I have enjoyed your company for a while. Later, verse 29, he also describes what he expects his time to be like with them. Verse 29, I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Very simply, Paul's looking forward to the fellowship of the saints. He's looking forward to getting to talk about Christ, studying the scriptures together, and rest simply before going on to another hard work. See, missionaries need encouraging times of rest just like you and I. So if you ever have a chance to host missionaries or spend time with visiting missionaries, which happens frequently as they come and visit our church, make their time sweet. Find out what they want and what would be restful to them. Enjoy talking, laughing, playing games. Talk about meaningful things in ministry, but don't grill them. You can even help encourage times of rest from afar with a timely, generous gift that you can encourage them to use for a night out or a weekend away. Or a short note simply telling them how you're praying for them. So think about ways you can be generous with your gifts, your time, and your encouraging words. Missionaries have hard jobs. Prayerfully think about how you can make it easier. Interestingly enough, it's not just missionaries that are the objects of Paul's call to support, though. Number three, you can cultivate a love for missions by supporting poorer churches joyfully. By supporting poorer churches joyfully. Paul asked really for support for his missionary efforts in Spain. We already read that. This would have included money, a team, and prayers. But then Paul tells us that he's giving the same full-fledged support of money, a team, and prayers to the poor Christians and to the poor church in Jerusalem. Look at verse 25. He says, look, I hope to go to Spain by way of you, verse 24, and then he says at 25, but at present, however, I am going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. You see, for the last several years, Paul had been encouraging Gentile Christians to give generously to the church in Jerusalem. The fullest explanation of this desire to get gifts was found in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, but really it's found throughout many of his letters and in the book of Acts. And that's because from AD 44 to about AD 48, that would be about 5 years before Romans was written, five or six years, there was a severe famine in Jerusalem, a famine that was actually prophesied in Antioch when Paul was a pastor there. We see that in Acts 11, 27 through 30. Just listen as I read. In those days, prophets came down from Jerusalem to Antioch, and one of them named Agabus stood up and foretold by the Spirit there would be a great famine over all the world. And this indeed took place in the days of Claudius. Luke is writing this after the fact. So the disciples determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea, in Jerusalem. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul, who would become Paul. So Paul's already done this before. He's already taken gifts, and he's supported the church in Jerusalem. But this famine was a long famine. It lasted many years, and the financial ramifications for the church in Jerusalem were still being felt years after the famine was done. Many Jews dispersed, but for Christians who remained, not only were they persecuted by their brethren, but they remained by and large poor and needy. So Paul continued to raise funds for the poor church in Jerusalem and was about to make another trip to deliver the gift himself. Now, to understand just how important the personal visit is for Paul, you got to understand how Jerusalem is really completely out of the way if he was going to Rome. Right, so essentially, Paul is writing this in the city of Corinth, Jerusalem. Let's see if I can get the, here we go. It's hard for me to do backwards. So here's Paul in Corinth, and Jerusalem is about over here, okay? And Rome is right here. So he says, I'm going to come visit you, but I got to stop off at Jerusalem first. It'd be kind of like saying this. All right, so you're writing to a friend in Chicago, and you say, I want you to help me get to North Dakota, and I'm going to come and visit you, but I have to stop in Florida first. Right? That's essentially what Paul's saying. And in a time when you don't have planes and you don't have cars, this is probably months, if not years, out of the way. Paul's saying, I hope to come to you. I hope to come to you soon, but I got to go to Florida first. I got to walk there. And so he's going, he's going to deliver these gifts to Jerusalem. That's how important it was for Paul himself to visit Jerusalem. Right? Verse 24, I hope to see you in passing to go to Spain. Verse 25, at present, however, I'm going to Jerusalem, bringing aid to the saints. So you ask, why was it so important to bring this money to Jerusalem? Wouldn't it be easier if someone else did this? Perhaps someone with a lower profile amongst the Jews than Paul? Someone unknown who could still bless the church in Jerusalem with the gifts from the Gentiles? But no. Paul wants to make sure that this gift is given with a full expression of the Gentiles' joy in giving it by himself, from himself. He continues, verse 26, right? For Macedonia and Achaia, that is northern Greece and southern Greece, Macedonia and Achaia have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints at Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it. Two times notes that they were pleased, that they were joyful givers of this love offering for the Christians in Jerusalem. Go ahead and turn to 2 Corinthians 8. I wanted you to see something real quick. 2 Corinthians 8. One of the commentators writes of this passage, he says, by emphasizing the delight in giving, Paul underlines the truth. The genuine giving is never merely a duty. It is also a delight and joy. In 2 Corinthians 8, verses 1 and 2, we have a powerful testimony of the joy of giving. Read with me, 2 Corinthians 8, 1. We want you to know, brothers, about the grace of God that has been given among the churches of Macedonia. For in a severe test of affliction, meaning they had this trial, they had this difficulty in their time, in their life, their abundance of joy and their extreme poverty have come together and overflowed in a wealth of generosity on their part. And what was the result? Verse 4, begging us earnestly for the favor or joy or blessing of taking part in the relief of the saints. Look, we have a powerful testimony of the joy of giving. They begged for the pleasure and joy to be able to give, even out of their lack. It was that much of a delight. And it's that delight that pleases God as well. Go to 2 Corinthians 9, verse 7. You may have heard this verse before, 2 Corinthians 9, 7. Each one must give as he has decided in his heart, not reluctantly or under compulsion, for God loves a cheerful giver. Doesn't mean that you can't give out of a habit of giving. It simply means that you should also give out of an abundance of joy. Christian churches should look for opportunities to joyfully give to those who are in need. Sometimes those poorer churches are outside of your country, and sometimes they're local churches. It's part of the reason why we as a church have supported Grace Baptist Church of Hamtramck for years. It's to apply this very same principle. It is a joy to try and help a church located in a very difficult Muslim-dominated community to be a gospel beacon of hope. But you see, we also want financial support to be accompanied by personal ministry. We want gospel and financial support to be accompanied by personal ministry. Certainly, Paul had multiple reasons why he felt obligated to visit, but one of them was to be personally invested in the ongoing work of the church in Jerusalem. For most of us, it is always easier to write a check and then forget about it, right? But that's not what we're seeing here. Give of yourself, give of your times as you have opportunities, as you're able. Give so that you can serve and love others. If all you can do is fervently fight for prayer for these people and for the people that you're giving to, do it. And also, very practically, visiting, make sure that the money you give is used for the right things. Fact of the matter is, there's a level of accountability that's often needed. And that's what we should be doing, to make sure that we are supporting the right things. So give to poor churches joyfully, accompanied by personal ministry, but also to express gospel unity. To express gospel unity. Some have said that the most divided day of the week is Sunday. And they say it's the day that birds of a feather flock together to worship with people who look and act just like them. But beloved, that is not how it should be. The church is to be a diverse place. Galatians 3:28 is probably familiar to many of you. For there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male or female, for all are one in Christ Jesus. Why are all of us together in Christ Jesus in spite of our differences? Because the human problem is the same everywhere. The human problem is not that we don't get what we want. It's not that we don't have everything we think we need. The human problem is very simply our sin before a holy, righteous, omnipotent God. And when we recognize that the human problem is common to all peoples and that no one is perfect, that no one is able to come to Christ based on their goodness alone, we all recognize that God has provided the only common solution to that only common human problem. And that only common solution is very simply Christ. See, God sent Jesus to die for our sins so that we could be made right. God poured out his wrath for us so that we would be restored to a right relationship, a family relationship. And the response that saves is the same for Jew and Gentile, black, white, American, Korean, anybody. Repent and believe. Turn away from living for yourself. Turn away from living for what you expect will make you happy. And turn and live for the glory of God alone. That's where you find your highest delight. It's this universal gospel message that Paul highlights. Verse 26, it says, for Macedonia and Achaia, they have been pleased to make some contribution for the poor among the saints in Jerusalem, for they were pleased to do it, and indeed they owe it to them. For the Gentiles have come to share in their spiritual blessings, they ought also to be a service to them in material blessings. Help for poor Christians should come regardless of ethnicity. In fact, Paul says here, the Gentiles owed these Jews a debt. What does he mean by that? He owed these Jews a debt. He owes it to them. For it was really the Jewish church in Jerusalem that was first responsible for spreading the gospel to the Gentiles. God's promises went to fulfill a prophecy about a Jewish Messiah that then would spread to the nations. See, it was the Jewish Christians in Jerusalem that helped disciple Paul early on in his Christian life, and then Paul would then go out and spread that same gospel of Jesus Christ to the nations. And so their help reflects the debt that they owe to this church in Jerusalem and to the unity that they have in Christ. You guys are familiar with the concept of band of brothers, right? Well, the band of brothers is formed when you go through a hardship together. It's often used to refer to men who are battle-hardened and who go to war together, and certainly that is a tragic and difficult experience, and many of those people that you fight alongside are described as brothers. But we also see it in other areas of life, like sports, for example, like football. You know, I'm convinced that the two-a-day practices that you hear about at the height of summer heat, they're not so much for conditioning. I don't think you get any better by working that hard in the height of the heat, I think you could do just as much, in fact, more good doing it late at night or early in the morning. But I think the main idea here is you turn a group of boys into a band of brothers. We're fighting together in the trenches, so to speak. The shared pain, the difficulties, the joys that they experience together brings us together. And so it is for Christians. Our hearts break for the poor or the persecuted Christians, and any contributions we make should always help preserve and celebrate our unity in the gospel. We are a band of brothers and sisters in Christ. It's why Paul writes in Galatians 6:10, we are to do good to everyone, but especially to what? The household of faith. It's why Jesus says in John 13:35, by this all people will know that you are my disciples. What is it? Your love for one another. See, gospel unity, even gospel unity between churches, isn't an ancillary doctrine. It's not extra truth. It's central to our message. The world will know that we are disciples of Christ by our love for each other. So after explaining why he's going to Jerusalem, Paul reiterates again his travel plans in verse 28 and 29. He says, when therefore I have completed this and have delivered it to them what has been collected, I will leave for Spain by way of you. I know that when I come to you, I will come in the fullness of the blessing of Christ. Well, there's one final way to cultivate a love for outreach. Number four, wrestle in prayer for missionaries. Wrestle in prayer for missionaries. We see this in the final prayer that Paul records for us. How many of you are like me and struggle to control your thoughts, especially if there's a conflict in your life? You know what I'm talking about? If there's a conflict between you and somebody else, especially if that conflict's fresh, man, I wrestle through different conversations. I think about all the different ways I could maybe say or encourage or try and resolve or make peace. I wrestle through arguments in my head. I agonize over what I should do. And often, if it's an argument that I'm making in my head, you know what? I'm always right. I always win the argument, right? It's just me. And like waves on a rough stone, I repeatedly hit the high points of this conflict until it becomes smooth, almost supple in my mind. We love to wrestle through things to justify ourselves and to feel right and righteous and holy. But how often would it be described of you that you wrestle in prayer, let alone prayer for missionaries? Wrestling in prayer is first really a Christian duty. So wrestle in prayer for missionaries as your Christian duty. Prayer is our obligation because of what God has done for us. Really, that's Paul's rationale in verse 30. Look at it. He says, I appeal to you, brothers, by our Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to strive or to wrestle together with me in your prayers to God on my behalf. It's the same language that Paul used in Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, right? He's basically saying, act like Christians. Be faithful Christians because of all that God has done in your life. It's a strong plea to strive together in prayer. The logic is exactly the same in Romans 12 and Romans 15. If you truly confess Jesus Christ, I urge you to wrestle in prayer for the sake of his name. If you appreciate Christ's sacrifice on the cross, if you realize that Christ alone opened up access to the Father, if you appreciate the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, then I urge you, wrestle in your prayers with me. Strive together with me. Agonize with me. Wrestle together. Paul shamelessly appeals to root your duty to pray in simply being a Christian. That's what he says, verse 30, right? I appeal to you, brothers, read with me, by our Lord Jesus Christ. He's appealing to Jesus, and by the love of the Spirit, all these things are evident and manifested in your life. What are you to do? Because of who Jesus is and because of what the Spirit has done, strive together with me in your prayers to God the Father on my behalf. And what's the request? Verse 31, that I may be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea, and that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. It's two requests, right? A negative and a positive. First, Paul asks for deliverance. Paul knows there are many Jewish leaders who absolutely hate him. You see, before Paul became a Christian missionary, he was Saul, a up-and-coming Jewish leader. In fact, Saul was so up-and-coming as a young man, he was likely on the fast track to be a part of the Sanhedrin, that is the highest ruling body in Israel at the time. He knew the who's who in Jerusalem. He knew the who's who in the Jewish community. In fact, he was part of that who's who in the Jewish community. And so Paul's former friends were now his avowed enemies ever since he started following Jesus as the Messiah. It was dangerous, and really, for Paul to go to Jerusalem, and he knew it. Other Christians tried to warn him not to go, but he wanted to go anyways. And yet he asked for prayer, for deliverance from his enemies here in verse 31. And then positively, he asked for prayer for effective ministry, right? Verse 31 continues, he says, that my service for Jerusalem may be acceptable to the saints. Both prayers for protection and gospel fruit should flow out of Christian duty, out of what we are obligated to do, because we belong to God. Certainly, that was how Martin Luther taught his barber how to pray. It's really an interesting little booklet. He sends this letter that turned into a booklet where Peter the Barber, is given a short little note on how he should pray from Martin Luther. And Luther encourages him to follow the model of the Lord's Prayer. And as you meditate on the holiness of God, Martin Luther said this, pray like this. Indeed, Lord God, dear Father, hallowed be your name, both within us and throughout the world. Destroy and wipe out the abomination, idolatry, and heresy of the Turks, that is the Muslims, the Pope, and all false teachers and fanatics who blaspheme your name. For under pretense of your holy name, they deplorably use the devil's lies and trickery to mislead very many poor souls everywhere. Dear Lord God, convert or restrain such people. See both prayer requests, don't you, right? Restrain evil and do good, for God, you are holy. That's essentially his prayer. It's the obligation of every Christian to pray very similarly. Restrain evil, restrain wickedness from thriving in this world, and pray that those who would hear the gospel might come to know you. It's the obligation of every Christian, especially as we wrestle in prayer for missionaries. So pray against those who want to stop the spread of the gospel. Pray against the evils of Islam like we did this morning in our prayer petition. Pray against the ever-present temptations that are around for missionaries as they are for all of us. Laziness, love of money, various lusts, pride. But also pray for a successful ministry, for gospel fruit, for souls to turn to Christ out of darkness. In fact, E.M. Bounds tells us that God designed gospel effectiveness to coincide primarily with the prayers of his saints. This is what he says. One of the chief means of gospel effectiveness is prayer. Without prayer, the gospel can neither be preached effectively, promulgated faithfully, experienced in the heart, nor practiced in life. And for the very simple reason that by leaving prayer out of the catalog of religious duties, we leave God out, and his work cannot progress without him. And certainly God can save souls even without our prayers, but by God's grace, he utilizes our prayers to do his good work. So make demons tremble at your faithful prayers. But prayer is not simply a duty. Prayer is also very much a delight. It's a joy. It's a pleasure. So we wrestle in prayer for missionaries as your Christian duty and as a high delight. Look at the delight that Paul expresses in verse 32 and 33. So when they pray for him in this way, he says to do that so that by God's will, I may come to you with joy and be refreshed in your company. May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. See, the act of prayer is a delight, and so too are the results, getting to work on God's side for the sake of ministry. A psychologist once corrected a Christian by telling her, you know, you can't stay motivated to do right things for the glory of God. No, the most important desires that you have come from within. They come from the things that make you happy. So he said. And if you hear that, I hope you laugh at something like that and know that he is completely out to lunch by saying that aiming for the glory of God is a bad motivation. But Christians aren't those who are all duty with no delight. We are actually those who realize that following God's commands are not drudgery and duty alone, but are our truest of delights. We understand that there is both duty and delight in our motivations for all that we do. That is how God designed it. And we are actually most happy when we are doing what we are dutifully called to do. And so there is a both and that we have as Christians that is a glorious truth and a reality that we need to embrace as we motivate ourselves to do whatever we're called to do. So wrestle in prayer for missionaries, wrestle in prayer for pastors, wrestle in prayer for one another. Do it because it's your duty as a Christian, but find delight in laboring on behalf of Christ. Find great joy in wrestling over your prayers because you know that verse 33 is always true, right? May the God of peace be with you all. Amen. As we close, we need to realize something. God didn't answer Paul's prayer request the way that Paul wanted. Right, verse 31 is a very simple prayer request. He said that I can be delivered from the unbelievers in Judea. But Acts tells us that Paul was arrested, nearly stoned, and taken as a prisoner to Rome for the next 3 years. You might wonder, was something wrong? Did God ignore this prayer? Did the church in Rome maybe not pray hard enough for Paul? How come God answers this prayer with a clear no? Well, suppose for argument's sake that every time we ask God for something using a special formula like in Jesus' name, amen, that you got whatever you asked for. How would you view prayer? How would you view God? One commentator says, wouldn't prayer become a bit of clever magic? Wouldn't God become no more than a genie in your bottle? What a sad, domesticated religion that would be. But true religion is not magic. It is not a way to assert our power or our wisdom. True religion glorifies Christ and not me. So God may give us what we ask for. He may decline what we ask for. He may make us wait longer than we ever expected for what we're asking for. But always, God gives us the grace needed to endure whatever might come our way. There's a powerful poem that kind of sums up the profound theology of prayer. It's anonymous. It says, he asked for strength that he might achieve. He was made weak that he might obey. He asked for health that he might do greater things. He was given infirmity that he might do better things. He asked for riches that he might be happy. He was given poverty that he might be wise. He asked for power that he might have the praise of men. He was given weakness that he might feel the need of God. He asked for all things that he might enjoy life. He was given life that he might enjoy all things. He received nothing that he asked for, all that he hoped for. Thus, his prayer was answered. See, there's a profound sense in which God's sovereignty is on display in how he answers our prayers. Paul wanted to get to Rome, safely avoid conflict in Jerusalem. But God brought him to Rome through conflict. God brought him to Rome through the means that he didn't ask for. And yet our valuable lesson should be clear. God is always worth trusting, even when we don't get what we think we need. I don't know the end from the beginning. Only God does. And so part of the business of prayer is to help us know God better and to trust him more. Paul didn't get what he asked for, in part to help us see that we can still trust God, even though things don't go how we expect. So God wants you to delight in him, wrestling with him in prayer while still trusting in him. For he is always busy working all things out for his glory and actually our good. This is true for us, and it's true for the missionaries that we support. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this time that we've been able to study your word. We thank you for the example of a failed prayer, not because failed prayers are lovely in our sight, or because suffering is somehow a glorious and beautiful thing, but because you have given us a reminder here in the end of Romans that you don't always do things the way we want them to be done, and yet you are still good in doing it. You are still gracious in doing it. You are still good in providing for us. And you will never let us be tempted beyond what we're able to bear. You will never let us go through something that we cannot endure. And so, Lord, may we trust in you, our Lord and God. And may we be faithful to wrestle through the duties of the Christian life, of prayer, of evangelism, of being faithful stewards of your word as we read and study it on our own and as we do it in groups at church. Lord, I pray that you would help us to delight in these truths as well and in these things, that our highest delight would not be in kind of living for the things that we want to live for, but that we would have our highest delight in glorifying and honoring you, and that that would be a soul-satisfying life that we're able to live and to lead. We pray these things in Jesus' name.